Well, we return this morning to the series that we've been looking at in the worship of God. We started a few weeks ago looking at the regulative principle of worship, and since then we have been looking at the specific issue of instrumental music and the worship of God. I'm conscious of a conversation I had with one of you last week when one of the points was made that we need to see what the arguments are of those who oppose this view and deal with them. And there'll be one or two things we'll mention in that context. But one of the things I've been convinced of, even reflecting over that over the last week, is that the problem is that most people, and I'm talking about actually most leaders of churches, have never really even thought about this subject. They've never wrestled with this subject. The problem is, in the church today, is that really we've settled for a type of worship that is according to the wisdom of man and what we prefer rather than what we are convicted of. So therefore, as we continue with this subject, let us realize that the church has declined, and the downgrade, if there was a downgrade in the 19th century that Spurgeon refers to, how further has that downgrade happened? I'm reminded just now that Spurgeon was criticized for having D.L. Moody preaching in his church, and one of the criticisms of Moody was that he used organs in worship. Spurgeon was criticized for having such a man preach in his congregation. So we come now to the fourth sermon on this specific subject, again to remind you of the principle that Gerardo gives to us, that whatsoever God commands is to be observed, and that whatsoever he does not command is forbidden, so far as the public worship of his house is concerned. We reject the idea of the normative principle that the Lutherans and the Anglicans follow. The normative principle, well, if it's not condemned, well, then we can do it. And we see where that led Lutheranism and Anglicanism. In fact, I'm reading Petrus van Maastricht at the moment, and his criticisms of Lutheranism, even back in his day, back in the 18th century, were quite stark. Basically, seeing Lutheranism in the same context as Romanism and so on. You see, Lutheranism and Anglicanism fell so quickly and so far because they followed the normative principle, whereas our Presbyterian forefathers, they realized that we need something greater than the normative principle. We need the regulative principle. And only what God has distinctly commanded is to be allowed in the worship of God. Now, last week we considered what we called laying the foundation for the New Testament understanding of this subject. We saw three things. That the temple was typical. In other words, it wasn't the substance, but it was the shadow of the reality to come. We considered some of the testimonies of Christ regarding this point, and then we saw the providence of God in the destruction of the temple within a generation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in providence saying, and even when Julian the heretic tried to rebuild the temple, he was, in the providence of God, prohibited. God was saying, this shadow worship will not be restored. Christ has brought the reality. So that was the foundation. Now this morning we want to get into some of the specifics of this issue in the context of the New Testament. So our next argument is this. The Christian church did not change the essential nature of the worship of God, which was practiced in the synagogue. Now, we've already referred to this, but we need to see this in the context of the New Testament. Christ or the apostles never preached that there was anything wrong with the worship of the day in its essential form. The problem was often with the worshippers, not the form of worship. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says, "We know," speaking of the Jews, "we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now get this on this 23rd verse, that what God seeks is for those who worship him exactly according to his spirit and his truth. No more, no less. One commentator on this passage says, "Our Lord shows in this passage that all that will be changed will be the idea of the locale of worship. The temple and all forms of ceremonial worship will be gone." Consider this in the context of most of the world's great religions. They all go back to the locale, in other words, the center, the place, as the dominant part of their worship. They have their temples, they have their places, like Islam, you pray towards Mecca and so on. Now, we don't have time to look at all these verses, but in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, and in chapter 9, verse 4 of Romans, Paul makes it clear that this service, this religion, if you like, that God transmitted to the Jews was the right worship of God. And in this sense, at least in this formal sense, this was preserved within the Jewish people. So the formal expression of the worship was not the problem. The heart of the people was the problem. Now, of course, we know that traditions were added in, many traditions, and many other things as well, but all because the heart was not right. Which again could be a point in itself, that when the heart is wrong with God, inevitably things that are not according to God's heart will be brought in to his worship. Again, let me remind you of this, that in the Reformation, the central issue was not even, and I'm talking about now as the Reformation progressed into Calvin and so on, the issue became not centrally justification by faith alone, but the issue became, how do we as sinners worship a holy God? This is central to Calvin. Calvin wrestled with this issue, and this was the constant theme. Yes, for Luther it was justification by faith alone, but Luther never went really as Calvin did and as many of our forefathers did to these really important questions. How do we worship God according to his will? Now, of course, some things have changed. Some major things have happened to change the atmosphere of the worship of God. First of all, Christ, our Savior, has died and risen from the dead. What a change. Again, as our commentator says, Jesus is more distinctly than was possible in the Old Testament saints recognized and worshipped as King and Head of the Church. In fact, this morning we will partake of the Lord's table, seeing the finished work of Christ that the Jews in the Old Testament did not see. So there is a change. But the change is not substantive. The change is perceptive. We understand more. So when we sing the Psalms, for example, we understand a lot more because of revelation of what the Psalms mean than what the Jews understood in the Old Testament. Again, the change is not substantial, it is perceptive on the level of understanding. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has been given to the church in all his fullness. It's interesting, in Philippians 3, Paul actually says, we are the circumcision. We are the real Jews. He says the same in Romans 2 and in Romans 9 and so on, that we are still the people of the covenant. And therefore, if that's true, then God's worship does not change. I've told you before that men like Isaac Watts, who was dispensational in his thinking, said that our worship must be different, and that's one of the reasons why he wanted rid of the Psalms and bring in other compositions, because he held this view, this dispensational view, that's not biblical. We are the Israel of God. We are Israel, and therefore, when we read in the Old Testament that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, this is our God, because we are the people that are one body with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. But in that passage in Philippians 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. This does not mean what maybe charismatics might think it means. In the Spirit means according to the Word of God. It's according to His Word. And therefore, when Romans 8 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, that's just another way of saying that the Word of God says to our spirit that we are the sons of God. It's not some mystical experience that the Spirit whispers in your ear, you are a child of God. That's a charismatic idea. It's not the biblical idea. So quite often in Scripture, when we read the Spirit says, it's the Word of God saying. Jesus said that the Spirit would say nothing of himself, but what he has given from Christ, that will he speak unto you. The Spirit is dumb outside of the Word of God, and I mean that in the context of revelation, not in the essential sense, of course. But thirdly, only two outward ordinances remain for the Church of God. We made this point in the last couple of weeks. God has stripped away all of the outward things, and we're left with the Lord's table and baptism as the only two outward sacraments or ordinances for the church. So again, as our commentator says, simplicity is the reigning genius of worship. Only such external instrumentalities being allowed as are necessary to constitute the media of its expression, all else save baptism and the Lord's Supper is swept away. It's all gone. All the temple, that veil, that curtain of the temple that was torn from top to bottom, and all the priestly caste and all the sacrificial system and the instruments, it's all gone. Swept away by the cross of Christ. Our Puritan worship, as we said last week, is a living testimony that Christ has swept away all that was shadowy in the Old Testament tabernacle worship. So let us ask the question, are instruments a necessary component of New Testament worship? Are they necessary? You see, this is a really important question. Because if they're not necessary, well then why would we even consider using them? If they are necessary, we need backup. You see, there's no in between. You see, quite often error survives in certain vegetables that darkness is needed for them to grow. Error is a type of plant that needs darkness and lack of clarity for it to grow. So if we live in the atmosphere of being non-specific and being non-clear, well then something like this will grow in the church. But we need to ask the question, are instruments necessary? If they're not necessary, well, then we don't need them. If they are necessary, then we need to have biblical foundation and argument for their use. So the answer to this will determine our practice. If we want to be nondescript, if we want to be non-absolute about it, well, then really the Lutherans and the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics are right. We can bring in all sorts of stuff. But if we want to be reformed, in answer to this question, we have to be absolute in the worship of God. The worship of God has not become less important than the Old Testament. It's become, if anything, more important. Oh, that's just by way of comparison. I don't mean that in the essential sense, because the importance of the worship of God never changes. But if you're going to have a difference, it's not less important now. We would say maybe it's even more important. Surely there will be a mandate in the New Testament. If instruments are necessary, in other words, if we need them. So if we don't need them, then forget about it. But if we need them, there should be a mandate in the New Testament to use them. So when we go to passages like Romans 12, just look there. I won't read the verses, but Romans 12 verses 4 to 6 or 4 to 8, where Paul outlines the gifts or the ministries in the body of Christ. What is noteworthy is there's no mention of musicians. There's no mention of anyone who was skilled in the playing of instruments. Did God make a mistake? When God is outlining the things that are necessary for the function of his church, why does he not mention musicians? The same is true in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11. Again, a whole list of gifts within the church. Not one mention of a player of an instrument. Why? Because not only is it not necessary, it's not commanded. This is the Reformed understanding. This is the regulative principle. Not once. We have no scriptural New Testament foundational scripture to give us the use of such practice in the church. But some say, well, we're priests. And they'll say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The interesting thing about 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 is that that phrase, show forth, or some of the modern translations rightly use proclaim. Yes, we are priests. But the act of our priesthood is a proclamation. Either in the reading or the preaching or of the singing of the word of God, we are proclaiming the word of God. That's our priesthood. That's our priesthood of praise. But Paul does say that we should make a melody. He does say a melody should be made. It's the only time the word is found in our English translation. But where is the melody to be made? Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Or again, as some of the modern translations say, with your heart. Which I think is also very helpful. Making melody in or with your heart, Ephesians 5:19. Under the new covenant, or in the new covenant, the heart is the instrument. The heart is the fulfillment of all the shadowy Old Testament instruments that were played in the context of the temple system. It's also important to notice that, again, in a sense, there hasn't been a change. as we've already referred to. In James chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in the Greek, James refers to the New Testament church as the synagogue. The Greek word is synagogue, or synagogue, I should say. And therefore, we are still a synagogue. This, in a biblical sense, is a synagogue of Israel. And we worship the same as the believers in the Old Testament. Again, our commentator makes this point. When accordingly the majority of a Jewish synagogue were converted to the Christian faith, it became at once simply by a profession of Christianity without any marked outward change. In other words, they weren't joining a new religion. This is the point. It was a Christian church with its officers already in existence and consequently not needing to be elected and ordained. In a word, there was no necessity to create new offices. The old might need to be modified and extended in consequence of the new relations and conditions involved, but not to be vacated so that new offices, another kind of office, should be substituted for them. Hence, in the accounts given in the Acts of the Apostles of the first gathering of Christian churches, we have no notice of the institution of the office of an elder ab initio. In other words, it's not something that, well, we have to do this because we've got a new religion. The Jewish elders of the synagogue became the Christian elders of the church. In Acts 6, verse 7, it says, "The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The point being, they didn't join a new religion, they just became obedient to what the Word of God was saying. In Acts 13:43, when the Jews are converted, the advice was not leave the synagogue immediately, but continue in God's grace. Again, our commentator says, if the Christian church adopted its policy and its ordinary officers from the Jewish synagogue, it is almost unnecessary to argue that it appropriated its mode of worship from the same source. Of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament supports this unity of the synagogue and the church. Often the Septuagint uses the Greek word ecclesia with reference to the gathering of God's people, but we looked at that already, so we won't go into any more talk on that. Our next main point this morning is the arguments of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 7 and verses 7 to 9, we read these words. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Now here's the question in this context. Is the playing of instruments in the worship of the New Testament church? It can only be one of the following. It's either a biblical command, the playing of instruments in the worship of God in the New Testament church, it is either a biblical command or it is a tradition of men. Now, some people, as they do, go back to Old Testament examples. They have at least four problems. First of all, and again, we have covered this, but again, to reinforce this in your mind, there were only specific types of instruments mentioned. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament for our basis. There were only specific instruments mentioned, so only those can be used. But secondly, they were played by specific people. The Levites, not even the priests, as we mentioned during our Old Testament survey of this subject. So 1 Peter 2:9 does not help even there. Thirdly, they were played in a specific context, the sacrificial system of the temple. Again, we've already said this. Fourthly, in a specific place, the temple itself. Again, Psalm 150 that we referred to already. Now, if it's only an evangelical tradition, then our passage is applicable in a very grave way. Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And people say, well, that's applying it too far, is it? In other words, if it's God's will that instruments be removed, and we by our tradition bring the instruments back in, then we're doing exactly what the Jews did that the Lord Jesus Christ condemned. We are rejecting the command of God because to do something that God hasn't commanded, going back to Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu brought in fire that was not commanded. To not follow the command of God, whether negatively or positively, and bring in our traditions is to reject the commandment of God by our traditions. So the evangelical church becomes just like the Jewish people. When the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 into 20, these are his, if I can use this phrase, his last words. I was going to say his dying words, but that would be ridiculous to say. His last words. This is the resurrected Christ. But these are his final words. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can only teach the church to do what Christ has commanded. To bring in anything, no matter how insignificant. Now, brothers and sisters, instruments in our modern day are not insignificant. I mean, you just try for a moment to go into any church and take away the instruments, and you will see how significant they are. You will see how significant, in fact, in my experience over the years, there's some people who go to church just because they're asked to play the guitar. If they weren't there to play the guitar, they wouldn't probably be there at all. They're significant. The use of instruments in the modern evangelical church, and it's turned most of the churches, many of the churches I should say, into what appears more like a concert than a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is where Reformed theology and biblical theology has to be distinct. It's not just about not being as wild and as mad as the charismatics. Well, we'll just have a piano or a violin or an organ and so on. That's not good enough. It's not about just not being extreme. It's about being biblical. It's about doing what Christ said. If Christ taught that instruments were necessary for the worship of God, he would have told us. There are seven aspects of the worship of the church, and again, I'll just refer to them. We're not going to go into any detail of scriptures with these, but we won't look at the scriptures either, but just let me give you the seven things. The reading of God's word, Luke 4:16. The preaching of God's word, Mark 1:38-39. Prayer, Matthew 6:5-15. The singing of the Psalms, Matthew 26:30. Baptism, Matthew 3:13-17. The Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:26-29. And church discipline, Matthew 18:15-20. These are the seven marks of the church, we could call them. Seven things that the church is called by Christ to practice. Where do we have a command? Or an example of Christ encouraging instrumental worship? Nowhere. According to Christ, it's not necessary. And if it's not necessary in the worship of God, therefore it's not commanded. And if it's not commanded, therefore it's disobedience to the commandment of God and bringing in our own traditions when we do what Christ has not commanded us. Again, a commentator says this, and I'll just skip down to the last sentence that he in this for the sake of time. Did he, that is Christ, authorize his church to save instrumental music from the ruins of the temple and employ it in her worship? He did not. Is she then warranted to do it? Assuredly not. In the words of Gerardo, to bring instruments into the worship of Christ's church is to save from the ruins of what he destroyed. Christ abrogated the temple. And therefore we are like, remember the man in Joshua, who the command came to when Jericho was being destroyed. It's all to be destroyed. Nothing is to be salvaged. And Achan sort of looks at some gold, some silver, some nice clothes and so on. He hides them in his tent. No one else saw them. They were just in his tent. What happened? He and his whole family were stoned to death for his disobedience. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 talks about will worship. Listen to these words. Colossians 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Again, we know verses 20 to 22 are not talking about instrumental worship, but the point is this. These things have a show of wisdom. And in the context of what I think worship should be like, what my will declares, what my understanding reasons. So in this context, we can legitimately use these verses regarding instruments in the following four ways. They are of the world. They are rooted in the tradition of man. They appear to make sense humanly, but they are defined by God as will worship. Will worship is that which is not commanded by God, but devised by man. Some argue, and I know I'm stretching this morning just time-wise, bear with me. Some argue that instruments are only a circumstance of worship. In other words, they say, and these are the people that have thought about it a little bit. They've gone beyond the, let's just go with our feelings. They've thought about it, they've reasoned about it. And they said, well, okay, instruments are not an element of worship, but they're a circumstance of worship. In other words, they're like the walls that we're meeting and the building that we're meeting and the time that we meet. Again, our Presbyterian forefathers understood the idea of circumstances of worship. This building is not essential. It's not an element of the worship of God. The time that we meet is not an element of the worship. It's a circumstance. And the Confession of Faith talks about things like in normal human society. We have to have a time. We have to have a place. It's just a circumstance. So are instruments a circumstance of worship? It's an important question. James Bannerman, the 19th century Scottish theologian, in his book The Church of Christ, speaking on the rites and ceremonies of public worship, he says the following. He quotes from or refers to George Gillespie's three principles in what defines a circumstance of worship. Circumstances must be the following three things. Only a circumstance of divine worship, and no substantial part of it, no sacred, significant efficacious ceremony. 2, be such as are not determinable by Scripture. Get that? Be such as are not determinable by Scripture. 3, in other words, should we meet in the Royal Marine Hotel? Well, that's not something you can determine by Scripture. It's just not. Should we meet at 11 o'clock? That is not something that we can determine by the Word of God. We can't go to the Bible and say, Lord, should we meet at 11 o'clock? Therefore, it becomes a circumstance. We use the normal human wisdom that we have to have a time. 3, be those for the appointment of which she is able to give a sufficient reason and warrant. That's really important, isn't it? Musical instruments break all 3 of these principles, as Bannerman tells us, referring to Gillespie. 1, they are often considered spiritually significant in the service and to people's faith. And where they are not, yet they inevitably, by their nature, form a substantial part of the worship service. Now, this is written in the 19th century, referring back to the 17th century, when instruments weren't a big issue. But these men thought about these things. They gave their minds to these issues. Secondly, musical instruments and worship are determinable by Scripture. In other words, we can go to the Bible and ask the question. They were elements of worship in the Old Testament, being regulated by God. They necessarily having the nature of things not circumstantial to worship. In other words, they were part of the Old Testament sacrificial worship. They weren't circumstances back then. That's the point. 3. And this is probably, let me just say, this is probably the best argument that those within the Reformed camp gives. And it's answered by the Reformed teachers of the past and of the present. 3. A sufficient reason and warrant cannot be given for the inclusion of musical instruments in worship, as they are not necessary to the element itself of singing psalms. They're not necessary to the actual element of worship. In other words, we don't need them to sing. You don't actually need an instrument to sing. Therefore, they are not necessary. Well, at the beginning of our service, we read from Revelation chapter 5. What about the instruments mentioned in Revelation? In Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, having every one of them harps. One writer comments on this. Some believers have attempted to find divine warrant for the use of musical instruments from the book of Revelation. The book does mention the use of harps in heaven. The problem with this approach is that Revelation frequently uses Old Testament types and symbols to dramatically portray New Testament realities. John continually refers to Christ as the Lamb. He refers to the church as the temple, the New Jerusalem. John mentions the Ark of the Covenant. Is John speaking of a literal altar? No. For Philip Hughes writes, furthermore, when he says that he saw them under the altar, verse 9, this should not be taken to mean that there is a literal altar in the heavenly realm. The altar of sacrifice in the Mosaic system with its priesthood and offerings pointed toward typology, to the altar of the cross, where Christ, both high priest and victim, offered himself up for us sinners. The book of Revelation also mentions incense, but John specifically says that the incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. John refers to the use of trumpets, but in each instance the trumpet symbolizes voices or announcements of judgment. John did not hear a literal trumpet, but the sound of a voice likened to the sound of a trumpet. Similarly, the music that John heard in chapter 14, verse 2, was not the sound of harps. It was the sound of human voices, likened to harpers harping with their harps. It's interesting. I'll just pause the quote there for a moment. A couple of weeks ago, I got into the lift, and a lady on the same floor said, "Your music was wonderful." I didn't mention to her that we did. I did mention. I said, "Actually, we don't use instruments. That was just our voices." And she said, "Really?" So it sounded really nice. So be encouraged. Our commentator goes on, "As incense represented the prayers of God's people, the harps represented the praise of the saints. The very employment of these ceremonial symbols, taken as they are from an abrogated system, further confirms the fact that they are not any part of New Testament worship. Therefore," get this, we're just finished, "therefore the book of Revelation no more authorizes the use of musical instruments in public worship than it does incense, altars, trumpets, sacrificial temples. One cannot arbitrarily accept one without accepting the others also. Popery is at least consistent in accepting all these." You see, that's where you eventually go. Because it's substantially the same issue. That's what Dabney said, what Gerardo said, what Bannerman said, all these great theologians of a bygone era, and many are saying today in the Reformed Church, we need to get rid consistently of all the elements of what's in the past, because Christ has fulfilled in the new. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we pray for wisdom to understand, to apply, to obey in all that Christ has commanded us. And as we turn now to the Lord's table, we do so with the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The simplicity of obedience, unvarnished, unchanged, simply doing the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we approach the Lord's table. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.